Many of the eyewitnesses who saw the stone rolled away from the tomb didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So if they didn't believe, why should you? Stay here for a compelling answer to that question as John MacArthur continues his look at the empty tomb on Grace to You Weekend. In a court of law, if you have a couple of reliable witnesses to the crime, you're likely to get a right verdict. And if you've got several witnesses telling the same story, well, just about anyone would be convinced their testimony is true. Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur puts the resurrection of Jesus on trial, so to speak. You'll hear eyewitness accounts, both from followers of Jesus and from those who hated him. As John walks you through the precise details from Scripture that may radically alter your understanding of what Christ accomplished. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
As we come to Luke's final chapter, the resurrection will dominate this whole chapter. Luke's account does not give us all the details. It doesn't repeat some of the things that are in Matthew, Mark, and John. But he also has some facts that the others don't have. And we're going to look at all of these things. But when it comes to the resurrection, there are four key truths that all four writers deal with. Number one, the empty tomb. Let's look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Clearly, the testimony of Luke is the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. And a group of women go in and see that. They are eyewitnesses to the reality of the empty tomb. Now, at early dawn would be, I guess in our vernacular, the crack of dawn. Now, this is where we begin to put the pieces together. Mark says the sun was risen. Matthew says it began to dawn. John says it was still dark. Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb, doesn't look in, just sees the stone away, concludes, oh boy, somebody's stolen his body, spins, goes and tells Peter and John. They're pretty incredulous about it. They're going to check it out for themselves. They start back to the tomb. By the way, Mary Magdalene did not think for one split second of a resurrection. Never entered her mind. Instant conclusion, somebody stole his body. Had no concept of a resurrection in her mind. John then follows the story, if you follow John's account, of Peter and John as they rush to the tomb. And John, being younger, remember, runs faster and gets there first. What are they doing? They're running to verify Mary Magdalene's story that somebody has stolen his body. So, in the dawn, the women are already approaching the tomb. The men are still a couple of miles away, headed in that direction. So let's go back to the tomb and pick it up with the women. Verse 3, when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Unlike the impulsive Mary Magdalene, who drew a conclusion without looking, they go into the tomb. All the natural assumptions would be that Mary Magdalene was correct. Somebody had to steal the body because dead people don't go someplace. Dead people don't get up and walk out of a tomb. They have to be taken out. So her conclusion is a very reasonable conclusion. But there's just a beautiful little indication by Luke here that I love. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Could have said the body of Jesus. Lord Jesus, that is not a title used in the description of the death and burial of Jesus, but it's a title that is His by way of resurrection. God raised Him from the dead and declared Him Lord. In fact, that is exactly what Peter said on Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. He is now the Lord. He has now been given a name which is above every name, the name Lord, that at that name every knee should bow. What do we need to draw from this? The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The soldiers know it's empty. That's why they left. If the body was still there, they would still be guarding it. They're not there. They're not in the scene. They never interact with the women at all. The women never see them. They're gone. Why? Because there's nobody there. Well, whatever did happen to the body of Jesus, no one saw. Soldiers didn't see it. They were hit with a divine anesthetic, blazing appearance of an angel in an earthquake. It wasn't the followers of Jesus who came and stole the body. They knew that. Soldiers knew that. They knew something very powerful, very unnatural had happened. So let's pick up what they said. Go back to Matthew 28 when they finally got to the Jewish leaders to try to explain. Verse 11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And just exactly what did they say? Well, they reported all that had happened. What would they then say? Sirs, there was this really, really severe earthquake. And then there was this blazing, flashing, dazzling being. Roll the stone away. And then we were knocked out. And when we came to, the body was gone. That's what they said, because that's what happened. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Really? You reward them for that? Well, they said to them, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Huh. They're not likely to say that because a Roman soldier who slept on his guard would be more than court-martialed. He could even be executed. But you're to lie. And if it comes to the governor's ears, Pilate, who was the commander-in-chief of all soldiers, they knew they would be in trouble. The Jewish leaders say, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. We'll save your hide. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, to the day that Matthew is writing, that is still the story. The disciples came and stole the body. The Roman soldiers knew it was a lie. They were bribed. The Jews knew it was a lie. They paid the bribe. It's important, folks, to understand the tomb is empty. There is no explanation for that on a human level. The only explanation is the text of Scripture. An angel came, rolled the stone away, and Christ, who promised to rise, was alive and walked out. The first important testimony is that that tomb was empty. The second element of this story that is so important is the angelic messenger. The angelic messengers, verses 4 through 7. The women are in shock because the body is gone. They're about to be terrified, verse 4. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, like the angel who had come in the darkness when the soldiers were still there and removed the stone. Same dazzling appearance. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The first great evidence of the resurrection is the empty tomb. Listen, the second great evidence of the resurrection is divine revelation. Divine revelation. They are perplexed. Back to verse 4. They're perplexed. No idea what occurred. Whole ordeal, the trial, the cross, the whole thing is surreal, if not outright bizarre. As they stand in the dawning sunlight and shadows, they're jolted into the most frightening scene they have ever experienced in their entire lives. There's no reason to assume that any of these women had seen angels, apart from the mother of our Lord. Two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. John describes them as two angels. Angels appear often in human form. Mark describes one of them as a young man. So they are angels, spiritual beings who can take on human form and take on the form of a young man. That would be a consistent thing for an angel to do because angels don't age. Clearly, there are two of them, perhaps because of Deuteronomy 19:15, two witnesses to validate anything. However, Matthew and Mark speak only of one who speaks. Matthew and Mark say, an angel spoke, don't refer to two, simply identifying the fact that there were two angels, but they spoke one at a time. So Matthew and Mark tell us what the individual angel said, though we know from John and Luke there were two of them. They had a conversation with angels for the first time in their lives, trying to sort it out. There again is that wonderful natural sense of not trying to artificially tie these things together. They said the same thing a little bit different ways, no doubt several times. At first, when the women saw them, verse 4, it says, they stood near them. Later, John says, when Mary Magdalene came back, at a later time she comes back, they were sitting. There's no contradiction there. This again is a very kind of natural scene. They are standing and later they are sitting at the place where Jesus had been laying inside the tomb. They're wearing these dazzling clothes, like the dazzling appearance of Jesus in the Transfiguration, the blazing appearance of the saints in Revelation 19 who return with something of the glory, the Shekinah reflection of heaven itself. This is clearly indicating that these are divine messengers. There is no other explanation. They're not just young men. They're not just angels who are men, and you can't tell that they're really angels. They're angels who appear in the form of young men, but who are dazzling, blazing, brilliant, shining beings that are obviously heavenly. And the result is predictable, as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They are terrified. Emphobos, an emphatic form of the word phobos, from which you get phobia, fear, panic, terror sets in. And even after the message is given by the angels, their terror is not really mitigated, because Mark 16:8 says that after they heard the message, they went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And they run in astonishment. By the way, as they run, as they head out, starts to dawn on them. Matthew 28:8, and they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They start to process this. Tomb is empty. We just had a conversation with angels. And as the fear fades, the joy takes over as they head to the apostles who are there, minus Peter and John, who are on the way. And by the time they get there, they're just blabbering their heads off to tell those apostles what has happened. But it starts out terrifying. They bow their faces to the ground. That's the recognition of holy presence, that kind of bowing. They know they are in the presence of angels. And angels are associated among the Jews with the giving of the law, right? The law came by angels. This is so very, very important, because the angels speak. And this, my dear friends, is divine revelation from God, personal testimony from God through His angels as to the reality of the resurrection. The men said to them in verse 5, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" A kind of mild rebuke. The living one, who is the resurrection and the life, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The one, Romans 6:9 says, whom death could not master, whom death could not hold. This, by the way, is the first announcement Jesus is alive. Why are you seeking the living one, the one who is life, the one who cannot die, the one death cannot hold among the dead? And then the angels get very specific. Verse 6, he is not here. Why? But he has risen. Passive, he has been raised. Agerthe, he has been raised. This is the only possible explanation for the empty tomb. And it is the testimony of God's holy messengers. It is inerrant, it is authoritative, it is irrefutable, and it is a fulfillment of the promise, and they remind them of that. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Threefold, delivered, crucified, risen. He told you. He told you way back in Galilee. This is nothing new. This is a reminder. This is why there's a mild rebuke. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? It's a mild rebuke. He's been saying this for a long time. If you go back into Luke 9, when he's still in Galilee, in verse 22, he warns them and says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He told them that. He reiterated again in chapter 9, verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness of God while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing. He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this statement. It was concealed from them so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. Even though He said it, and by the way, He repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. Delivered, crucified, raised. So the evidence concerning the resurrection is the empty tomb, and there is no other explanation for the empty tomb than a resurrection. The Jews didn't steal His body. The Romans didn't steal His body. The apostles didn't steal His body. The women didn't steal His body. His enemies had no reason to steal His body and fabricate a resurrection. His friends didn't even believe in a resurrection, and nor would they steal His body, fabricate a false resurrection, and then go out and die as martyrs for a phony. The angels give the only possible explanation. He's not here because He's risen. So, my dear friends, you have, as we close, the first two great proofs of the resurrection, one, an empty tomb, two, divine revelation. Divine revelation. And you start into the book of Acts, and the first sermon, God raised Him from the dead. You come to the book of Romans, God raised Him from the dead. You come to 1 Corinthians 15, God raised Him from the dead. You come to Ephesians 1, God raised Him from the dead. You come to Colossians, God raised Him from the dead. You come to Revelation 1, He has the power of death. This is the ongoing testimony of Scripture, God's holy word, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. So to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is, one, to deny the reality of historical evidence, and two, to deny the Word of God. And as I said, Hebrews 2:2 says, the law came by angels. They were used to having angels deliver the revelation of God. The issue for those who reject the resurrection is not a lack of evidence. It's a love of sin and a hardness of heart. The demon doctrines that deny Christ's resurrection are driven by wickedness. People are unwilling to accept the necessary and inescapable consequences of the resurrection, namely that Jesus is therefore Lord. If you believe in the resurrection, Jesus is therefore Lord. If you don't want Jesus as Lord, then you better deny the resurrection. If there is a resurrection, Jesus is Lord and the Bible is true. And every man is therefore accountable to his lordship. The single greatest evidence of the resurrection, listen to me, is the testimony of God given by angels from His presence and reiterated by the Spirit of God inspiring the writers of the New Testament. And I will say what Geldenhuys said, and it's wonderfully said, if Jesus hadn't risen, the New Testament would never have been written. Never. For who would have taken the trouble to write the biography of anyone who had laid tremendous claim to messiahship and divinity, but whose career terminated in a shameful death? But God be praised, Jesus did arise, and that is why the group of men who wrote the books of the New Testament took up their pens with such enthusiasm and holy conviction, and throughout their writings we perceive the clear note of their firm conviction that Jesus Christ, who had died, rose again from the dead and was invested with divine power and glory.
Listening to Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur as he continues his study titled The Empty Tomb. Along with teaching on this broadcast, John is also a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. If we could turn the corner here, thinking about this weekend's Easter celebration, if you attend a church service, I imagine it will be anything but ordinary. Most congregations double, even triple in size on Resurrection Sunday. John, when that happens, what are some practical ways churches can respond to the influx of visitors?
Even our church experiences an influx of people on Resurrection Sunday, so much so that we normally have two services. We add a third service on Sunday morning because we know we're going to get a lot of people who are dressed up in their spring clothes and they go to church out of tradition. So I just think, look, there's one responsibility I have, and that is to give them the gospel. Sometimes in the back of my mind, I'm saying I better give them the gospel today because they're those, sort of holiday church attenders. Look, we use every Sunday all year long to edify the saints, teach the word of God, build up the church. But when it comes to these great sort of traditional holidays, and especially Easter, when you have an influx of people who kind of feel it's their duty or maybe their tradition to go to church, you need to make sure that the gospel comes through loudly and clearly, which means that you have to confront the realities of sin and lostness. I have preached some of the most straightforward, powerful messages around Christmas and Easter in all the years of my ministry. I don't hesitate to talk about sin and judgment and death and even hell, and then to talk about forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation and heaven. I don't think you need to sentimentalize the resurrection in some effort to make people feel good that they're there. I think it needs to be stark and bold and clear and confrontive, but loving at the same time. Make sure that you communicate effectively and faithfully the gospel.
And friend, if you want to learn how to communicate the gospel clearly, we can help. Let me encourage you to consider our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 study notes by John MacArthur, and the Study Bible helps you understand God's Word, apply it to your life, and share its life-giving truth with others. Get your copy as you contact us today. It's the MacArthur Study Bible. You can order that by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or by visiting our website, gty.org. The Study Bible is available in hardcover, leather, and premium calfskin, and it comes in the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard versions of Scripture. This is an ideal resource for every student of Scripture. Again, get your copy by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or visiting gty.org. Now, while you're online, let me encourage you to download the Grace to You app. This allows you to listen to the radio broadcast you just heard, as well as many programs you may have missed. It also gives you access to the Grace to You blog, daily devotionals, and more than 3,000 of John's sermons, all free to download in the MP3 or transcript format. That app is available for iPhone, iPad, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle Fire devices. It puts John's verse-by-verse teaching right in the palm of your hand. It's the Grace to You app. Download it free from our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on DirecTV, channel 378, each Sunday. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next time for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.